Hey, you guys like my hat, huh?
Yeah?
Yeah?
Can I have it? Can I have that hat?
No, you can't have this hat. But I wanted to start some hat jealousy, you know? Actually, Sarah, my daughter, and Davis know a place called REI there in Portland where you can get all the sportsman stuff. And they knew I was going to Africa last year in December to go to the Ghana family camp. So they set me up. Sarah said, "Dad, you need this." And I'm in the changing room. She's throwing more and more clothes over the top of it for me to try on. And I can tell you that the stuff that we think that we should wear in Africa looks nothing like what the Africans wear. I was the only one who had a hat that looked like that. Yeah, they could tell who that Bruni was. You know, that means white guy or stranger. Bruni. The guy with the hat, yeah. But you need to know something about those folks over in Africa. Mr. Hostetter is doing a great work. And there are men over there who are going to get the job done. And I don't know how long it's going to be before they have to come to America to get the job done here. There are 400 people at that camp. And most of them sacrificed in such a way as none of us understand to get there. When 25 people show up in a 12-passenger van that's barely running with stuff jammed everywhere, and it's dark. I mean, it's really dark because there's no lights and there's none of the conveniences we have in our camp. And they're setting stuff up and they're all singing and they're all happy and they're all praising Jesus Christ. They're getting things done. Now, I had a wonderful, wonderful experience in Africa. And if Mr. Hostetter asks you to come, your answer needs to be yes. You need to go with a heart prepared to be broken and changed. I think, Luke, you've been there. Mr. Wilson, I know you've been there. I don't know what other men have been there, but you need to go over there if you get the opportunity. And it's an awesome experience. It will change everything for you about how you feel about the African people. The man who did the interpreting for me, a young man who was recruited by Microsoft over here in Seattle, offered a job not yet out of college at, for them, $30,000 a year, and average wage is about $53 a month. He's offered a job, $30,000 a year. He turns it down. The school couldn't even get hold of him. He says, "No, I won't be available for a interview. I'm going to the family camp. Will you take an hour off and do it on the phone?" "No, I will be at the family camp." I don't know if in the end he took the position or not, but I wanted to give you the quote that he started the whole family camp with. His name is Stephen Bach. "If you have nothing to do, don't do it here, because we've got something to do." That kind of set the stage. Family camp, December the 15th, 2005. A little bit about him. He speaks fluent English and Shui. He can write and speak in both languages. One of my other interpreters can speak 5 languages. I struggle with English, as you all know. It's pretty awesome. These guys are not uneducated. They're not backwoods. They just don't have a lot of money and resources like we do. What they do have, they're putting to good use, trying to further the kingdom. I was assigned the passage out of Hosea. So if you'd turn there, I'd appreciate it. And it is going to be a little bit of a struggle keeping everything together up here. Hosea, the 8th chapter. But before we go there, on the way over from Portland, I flew up to Portland, hooked up with the men from the Boring Congregation there. That's a city, not the style of preaching. And we're driving over, and we just cleared, I think, probably Ritzville, headed east on Interstate 90. And a farmer was working in his field. And there was only one reason for him to be working in his field, and it was to provide a sermon illustration for tonight. That's the only reason. I mean, who goes out in their field in the 95-degree heat and plows? But that's what he's doing. He's plowing up this field. As a consequence, we're driving along, and I don't know, Davis, maybe a quarter of a mile away or half a mile away or something like that. Brian and Bailey didn't see it. They were still sleeping. But there's this dust devil, a whirlwind. It's 100 feet in the air. If it's anything at all, it's more than that, I bet. It's big enough, and there's enough dirt in it, that there's actually a shadow being cast by the whirlwind. My passage tonight is Hosea chapter 8 and verse 7. They sow the wind, and they reap the whirlwind. There wasn't any reaping going to be done in that whirlwind. There wasn't any benefit going to come from it. It's just spinning that dirt around and dumping it someplace the farmer couldn't use it. The rest of the passage, the standing grain has no heads. It yields no grain. Should it yield, strangers would swallow it up. That's a lot of hard work going into sowing into the wind to begin with. To have no benefit, because it's like throwing it in a wind tunnel, you know, boof, and it's blown away. It's going in this whirlwind. Who knows where it's going to be deposited? If any of it should do any good, he's not going to reap it anyway. Some stranger's going to reap it. This is the prophet speaking. Man, good times are here. The church is rolling. Israel's on top. Things are wonderful, right? I mean, it's obvious. Prophet wouldn't be saying that if it wasn't that way, would he? Prophet's one of those who kind of looks ahead and sees things coming under inspiration of God, and he tells people, he foretells what's going to happen. Well, what is Hosea concerned about? Why don't we take a second? We're going to read chapter 8, and then I'll dig into how I interpreted the assignment that Mr. Wilson gave me, which may or may not be accurate. The reason for that, I was driving 80 miles an hour on my way to the airport to leave California to fly to Texas, and, you know, okay, sounds good, away we go. You know, that's kind of the way it has to be today. Chapter 8 and verse 1. Put the trumpet to your lips. Like an eagle, the enemy comes against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. They cry out to me, my God, we of Israel know thee. Huh, I wonder if that's true. Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have appointed princes, but I did not know it. With their silver and gold they have made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. He has rejected your calf, O Samaria, saying, my anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For from Israel is even this, a craftsman made it, so it is not God. Surely the craft of Samaria will be broken to pieces. For they sow the wind, and they reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads. It yields no grain. Should it yield, strangers would swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up. They are now among the nations, like a vessel in which no one delights. For they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey all alone. Ephraim has hired lovers, even though they would hire allies among the nations. Now I will gather them up, and they will begin to diminish because of the burden of the king of princes. Since Ephraim has multiplied altars for sins, they have become altars of sinning for him. Though I wrote for him 10,000 precepts of my law, they are regarded as a strange thing. Now, who wrote 10,000 precepts of his law? As for my sacrificial gifts, they sacrifice the flesh and eat it. But the Lord has taken no delight in them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish them for their sins. They will return to Egypt, for Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. But I will send a fire on its cities, that it may consume its palatial dwellings. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, tonight as we study your word, I'm anxious, Lord, that you might use my lips and my thoughts to convey a message here that helps the men who are gathered. Men, these are, Lord, these are special men. Chosen and elect from amongst all of the United States and perhaps from other places in the world. I ask, God, that you'll help us to be the ones who really take these messages, put them into our hearts and put them into our lives and change this world. For God, we do know that there is a day set when there will be no more time left to save one more soul. We ask God that you'll bless us as we strive to do this. In Christ's name, amen. I had an inkling, perhaps, Mr. Wilson, you can tell me if I'm, you know, spent too much time in the California sun or something, but, you know, I had this impression I'm supposed to try to draw a corollary between the prophecy of Hosea, which, by the way, it was about 750 A.D., to the state of affairs of today, of the nations, and then kind of connect it to the church, to the spiritual realm. Now, is that sort of it? Okay. So, I'm going to try to do that, and, you know, to whatever degree I succeed. So I thought I'd look at this thing and a little bit of the background of what was going on then, see if there's any correlation whatsoever with the events 27 centuries later. You know, that would be like today. And if there's a connection to what would be termed the wealthiest nation on the earth today, the United States of America. Here's a little bit of the background. The politics, here's the situation politically. At this time, well, here's kind of what's happened. Jeroboam II, who was the last strong king of the northern tribes, has been succeeded by Zechariah. And the chronology here will be picked up in 2 Kings chapter 15. I'm just going to give it to you. And then Zechariah is killed by Shalom, who takes over. So that ends Jehu's dynasty, okay? Which, by the way, was prophesied about. Shalom gets to be the king for about a month. And then he gets killed by Menahem. Menahem stays in the as a king there of Israel for about 10 years, and he dies. His son takes over. His son's name is Pekahiah, who lasts 2 years, and he gets killed by Pekah, who lasts about 9 years, and he's murdered by Hoshea, with an S in there, Hoshea, H-O-S-H-E-A. Now, Hoshea, during his time, the kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel, is taken into captivity by the Assyrians, and this is around 722 B.C. So, that's somewhat the picture. It's a series of kings and plots and assassinations, and that's the political situation of that time. Now, you're clearly going to say there's no connection to America, but guess what? There is, and I'll show you that a little later on. In the nation of Israel at the time, very prosperous. Let's drop back to chapter 2 here for a second of Hosea. Is Bailey over there by you, Brian? Okay. Hey, Bailey, would you mind getting a drink out of the cooler for me, please, and bring it down? Could you do that for me? Thank you. In chapter 2, verses 8 through 13, Hosea says, "For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal." God's saying, "I gave this to the nation. Therefore, I will take back my grain at harvest time and my new wine in its season. I will also take away my wool and my flax, given to cover her nakedness, and then I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand. I will also put an end to all her gaiety, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her festal assemblies, and I will destroy her vines and fig trees, of which she said, 'These are my wages which my lovers have given me.'" Boy, God says he gave them, and they're saying they got them from somebody else. "And I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour them. And I will punish her for the days of the Baals, when she used to offer sacrifices to them and adorn herself with her earrings and jewelry, and follow her lovers so that they forgot me, declares the Lord." Did you notice that this was a wealthy, wealthy nation? God's saying, look at all the things they had. Beyond that, he mentions gold and silver in specific, which, you know, we would always relate to wealth. So, we would have to say that this was a prosperous nation. Northern tribes were prosperous at this time. Hosea over in chapter 8 is just blowing smoke, right? Right? For the last, how many years have we come up here? 35? 38, would you say? 35 years? I think the first time I came up here would have been about 25 years ago, because I met Mr. Wilson in this immersion. He talks about my daughter watched it happen, and she was just a little over a year old. Sarah's a baby. So now she's a mother. It's just amazing that in 25 years, what's happened to the nation here? Now, some of you are old enough to remember it. Some of you have heard about it. Some of you have listened when Mr. Wilson has preached about it. And some of us are old enough to have lived it. Right, Steve Compton? Yes, amen. Now, how were they morally, spiritually? Strong nation, right? I mean, what kind of people did they have? The kings and the princes, how were they doing? Let's just turn over here to chapter 7, verses 1 through 7. I hope I'm not tromping on somebody else's verses here, Jay. Okay, great. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 7 of Hosea. When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is uncovered, and the evil deals with Samaria, and they deal falsely. The thief enters in, bandits raid outside. And they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness, nor their deeds are all around, nor their deeds are all around them. They are before my face. With their wickedness, they make the king glad. Did you catch that? The king rejoices in the iniquity of the people. Did you catch that? And the princes with their lies. He knows they're lying. He's happy about it. Thank you so much, Bailey. You're a good man. They are all, A-L-L, adulterers. Like an oven heated by the baker who ceases to stir up the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princess became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers. For their hearts are like an oven as they approach their plotting. Their anger smolders all night. In the morning it burns like a flaming fire. All of them are hot like an oven, and they consume their rulers. All their kings have fallen. None of them calls on me. You don't have any surprise? They last 2 months, get killed. Another one lasts 9 years, gets killed. Another one 10. Boom, 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 boom. Yeah, that couldn't happen here. It is happening here. When the kings and the princes are entertained by the people's sin, what is God going to do? He can't permit that. What are leaders supposed to do?
Well, there's this thing called separation of church and state.
Yeah, if you totally misinterpreted it, there is. Otherwise, it was their job. They aren't supposed to be fornicating in the White House. That's not what it was built for. How much credibility do you think that President Clinton had when he had to go negotiate, supposedly on our behalf, with people who have some kind of moral character? Bad as it is. Amen. They have no interest in listening to him. What do they want from him? Give us some money. Pour out the cash. Get out of our lives. What right does he have to speak to them? Ah. He didn't even have the courage to stand up to his adultery. He lied about it.
I never had sex with that woman until it was found on her dress.
Couldn't deny it anymore.
Not in America.
So we impeached him. What'd that mean?
Nothing.
Hey, but we got the church, right? I mean, Israel had this great priesthood to hold things up. When the kings were gone, the priests were there, right? They had a great priesthood. It was known as a degenerate priesthood. They were gone. They're helping the kings. Turn over to chapter 4. Verses 6 through 10, and you'll see how the priesthood actually absolutely delights in the greed of the people, because it's going to mean more money in the coffers. Chapter 4, we'll pick it up in verse 6 here. My people are destroyed for what? Lack of knowledge. Who's supposed to provide that knowledge? Oh, the priests were, yeah. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. The more they multiplied, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They will feed on the sin of my people and direct their desire toward their iniquity. It will be like people like priests. Hey, let's just follow the way. So I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. And they will eat, but not have enough. They will play the harlot, but not increase, because they have stopped giving heed to the Lord. Harlotry, wine, and new wine. Take away the understanding. Who's doing that drinking and harloting? The people and the priests. That's not that way in America today. Nah, couldn't be. I have heard it said, I have not personally seen this statistic, that the average Bible college preacher who comes out last 2 years, half of them fall from adultery. No problem there at all. And they're doing the teaching? Chapter 10 and verse 1. Israel is a luxuriant vine. She produces fruit for himself. The more his fruit, the more altars he made. The richer his land, the better he made the sacred pillars. Notice how the priests tied into the money. More money, more money, more money. Why do you think the Roman Catholic Church tied into the old system with the kings, the divine right of kings, and kept the kings in place? Until, what was the name of the king who in Britain who rejected Henry, starts the Church of England, which was basically the same at that time. You know, he did that and cut off the coffers from England. That wasn't acceptable. So pretty soon you got Spanish Armada and all that kind of stuff. You heard about it last year from Larry. How about virtue and uprightness? Those would be good things in a nation, wouldn't you think? You think God would be pleased with those? It's pretty much gone. Turn back to chapter 4. Verses 1 and 2. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns. Let's see. Virtue and uprightness been replaced with killing, stabbing, stealing, bloody violence. That's chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, chapter 6, verse 8, chapter 7, verse 1, chapter 10, verse 4, and chapter 11, verse 12. Virtue, gone. Virtue in America, gone. I'm going to have some evidence here for you in a bit. Chapter 8 and verse 1. So far we've got that the kings and the princes are entertained by the people's sin. We've got a degenerate priesthood. We've got virtue and uprightness basically gone. Now I'm going to show you that sin is absolutely rampant. Verse 8 and verse 1. This is his job. Put the trumpet to your lips. Like an eagle, the enemy comes against the house of the Lord because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. They're absolutely coming. Blow the horn. It's over. Sin is running wild. And Israel is not going to survive. Picture, if you will, the prophet Hosea standing on a mountain in front of a lake and crying out to the crowd, "It's done! It's done! It's done! It's done! And it took 30 years, so we don't believe him! Stop! Repent! Change! Go the other way! We can't stop! We can't repent! We can't change! We don't want to!" I've had the awesome privilege of knowing Mr. Wilson for 28 years. His message has been consistent. Repent. We can save this nation. If we don't, she's going down. I believe it was you, I'll give you the credit for it, if it wasn't, take it anyway, who said, "If God doesn't destroy America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah." Now, that's not scriptural, that's Wilson. But it's accurate. I don't know if it started with you or not, but fair enough. Ah, now, on top of that, the people absolutely refuse to accept a rebuke. Tell them something's wrong. How do they do? Chapter 5, verse 4. Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God. For a spirit of harlotry is within him, and they do not know the Lord. See, they've gotten so hard in their hearts that they can't turn back to God. Tell people that they're doing things wrong, and what happens in the church today? And I'd ask any of the men who are trying to lead congregations, what happens when you kind of come out with a very gentle, soft rebuke, figuring these people are godly people, they'll want to hear this. Eh? You know what happens? The wife tells the husband, I'm not listening to any more of this, and she gets up and leads the family out. Think I'm making it up? It happened. And all I was saying is, let's not gossip. Even if I'm guilty, what difference does that make? You know, that's the first thing that comes up is, well, preacher, you know, a physician, heal yourself first. Once you're all squared away and perfect, then we'll change some of the sin in our lives. Man, oh man. All I did was read the Word of God. I have a witness here with me. I didn't make any of it up. I just read the Word of God and said, you know, please, let's not talk about this particular event that had happened to a family. Let's just, it's over now. It's not over. Hello? Hello? Let's talk. Let's gossip. Let's ignore the rebuke. That's a hard heart. Look at the word that God uses. Man, if I'd use that word from the pulpit, harlots! It's on tape. Who knows what's going to happen? Okay, I'm glad. Don't break this one and don't cut it off, okay? The people will not tolerate a rebuke. Instead of accepting as Hosea is trying to tell them, instead of accepting what any of the prophets are going to tell them, what you're going to hear, instead of accepting what Mr. Wilson or any of the other men have been preaching over the years, instead of accepting a very soft, gentle, here's what the Scripture says, the people revile, persecute the true prophets. You tell the truth, you might as well expect it, the people aren't going to like it. That's the church today. It was the church then. You know, God's the same yesterday, today, and yea forever, and so are the people. That doesn't say that, but that's the evidence. And if you don't believe that one, check Hebrews chapter 11, verses 35 through 38, and what they did to the prophets. They mocked them, they scourged them, they put them in chains, they stoned them, and they sawed them in two. So far, I've only had reviling and maybe an element of persecution. And so I got this persecution complex, and I worry about it a lot. Okay, moving on. I want to talk a little bit about Hosea's marriage. Okay? So go back there to chapter 1 and you'll pick up these pieces. And I'm going to lay them out pretty quickly. His name, Hosea's name, means Jehovah saves or salvation. In chapter 1, verse 2, this prophet is told to take to himself a wife of harlotry. Now, if you go looking in some commentaries, you'll read that can't mean what it says. Well, it's what it said in some of the commentaries. Some of the commentaries say it means it's allegorical. It's just an example of language. It's not true. And he really wasn't supposed to get a wife who was a harlot. But God told him to go do it. And, you know, a couple of other examples. I think of God told a guy, you know, don't touch the ark. He touched the ark. He fried him. And all he's trying to do is steady it, right? So I think God does what he wants when he wants it done the way he wants it done. By the way, the only one that is commanded not to have a harlot for a wife was the priest, and we can get that in Leviticus. So he marries Gomer. And her name means complete whoredom. So I don't think it's allegorical at all. I think he did just what God told him to do. Now, I do believe that he loved his wife. I think you see that in some of the way he writes. And that their relationship, though, she wasn't going to change. Because she had to be this example that was going to be used to show how the nation Israel treated God. Now, I'd hate to think for even one second that the bride of Christ would behave the same as Gomer. We are in some deep trouble when the church on such and such a road or the church in such and such a city has another name and it's called Gomer. But are we there? I'm not talking necessarily about our brotherhood, and I'm not necessarily talking about the churches that you men are associated with, but I can tell you from having been around our country that that is the case. I won't specifically mention names, but you know, Mr. Wilson, you know the fellow I'm probably referring to. Luke's met him. Matt, you know who it is. Takes over this congregation, follows all the church growth seminars, does all those things exactly right, gets it up to 400 people, builds a big new building, leaves the church in terrible debt, has an affair with a woman in the church, has a child by that woman, ends up divorced from his wife. She no longer attends. His daughter is living with a man. His other daughter is married to some guy, moved away. I don't know about his son. And he became, hear me now, it's true, he became a guidance counselor at one of the Bible colleges. I am not making it up. It's fact. I think they finally figured out who he was and what he was doing, and he's not there anymore. He went down to the biggest church in Phoenix, Arizona, as an associate, not a pastor. They hadn't gotten that far yet. Until they figured it out, now he's just a truck driver and doesn't attend any church. That's all true. The church on New Cut is called Gomer. There's nothing left. There's people hanging on by a thread. I'll be honest with you, the ones that are hanging on by a thread are mostly hanging on because of the booklets and the teaching that I was able to do with Mr. Wilson's help over the years when I was back east. This is true. Folks, I'm not making it up, and I am not bragging. There's no boasting in that. Because that's nothing to be proud of. After he marries this woman, complete whoredom. By the way, it's allegorical. There's a picture here for us to see. Yeah, there is one. It's how God was in his relationship to his people Israel. They were complete whores. He was still righteous. The first child of this marriage was a son, and they named him Jezreel. And that meant amongst the nation, it meant to sow, basically amongst the nation, it meant that the nation was just simply going to be done away with. It's going to be scattered, sown elsewhere. And that's verse 4. Verse 6, his second child's born. It's a daughter. And Lo-Ruhama. And it means finds no pity or is no compassion. God had no longer had compassion. He had no longer had any pity for Israel. Israel was going down. And the prophet is prophesying. And the prophet is prophesying. Not was. I changed it. Did you catch the tense? In verse 9. The third child was a son, Lo-Ami, and it means, I will not be yours. I will not be yours. Now, in verse 10 of that chapter, there's some good news. Yet the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and it will come about in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people. It will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And that's us, by the way. But I don't get to preach that. I'm supposed to be setting the stage for some other stuff. So somebody else is going to have to talk about that stuff. Okay? Now let's move forward 27 years against that background. I've done it a couple times as I felt it was appropriate. And let's talk about some of the things that are going on today. I want to talk about things that have changed dramatically in the last 30, 40 years. I'm going to be 53 years of age this year. Mr. Wilson, your sons confessed that you would be 59. So you and I are contemporaries. Anybody else in their 50s here? There's almost 10 of us. Man, we're in minority, but we outweigh you guys. Okay. Anybody here 40 years and younger? Everybody's 40 years and younger. You have not seen these things happen. You grew up after they were already in place that I'm going to talk about. I can tell you in all honesty, as I grew up, everything I'm going to talk about was basically a closet event. Yeah, homosexuality is one of my topics. It wasn't out in the open. It was a shameful thing. It was when Masters and Johnson hadn't done their lying study on a bunch of prisoners to prove that 20% of the population was homosexual yet. That was not an accepted thing. Where are we at today? I'd have to tell you, homosexuality is out of the closet and it is into the legislature. It's at the state and at the federal level. I'll give you one example. Just happened to go out on the internet. Wonderful thing we didn't have 40 years ago either. Barney Frank. This is July 21st of last year. Democratic Representative Barney Frank is known for his witty candor and his dedication to liberal causes, including gay rights. One of the few openly gay members of Congress, Frank had been in Washington 6 years before he came out to his colleagues and the nation in 1987. 2 years later, 1989. So I was all of, 24 years old? 34 years old. Sorry, math goes too with your age. 2 years later, he found himself embroiled in a sex scandal with a male prostitute named Stephen Gobi that thrust him into the spotlight and before the House Ethics Committee. I can tell you that 30 years before this time, he'd have been out. 100 years before this time, he wouldn't have been a homosexual to begin with. Have they been here forever? Yes. It was part of the downfall of Rome. Don't misunderstand me. But nobody who had that kind of a background could get into office. People knew who they were electing. I suppose there's still some people sneaking by, but not nearly like it is today. But Frank's constituency, Massachusetts, that home of bastion of fundamentalism, 4th Congressional District, voted him back into office despite the scandal and the House of Representatives' reprimand. He has won handily every election since. In 1998, Frank fervently defended President Bill Clinton during the Monica Lewinsky scandal and the impeachment trial that followed. Frank remains one of the Democrats' most respected members and continues to fight for gay rights, including same-sex marriage, an issue that has recently been in the news again. That's a quote. Excuse me, I gotta go be sick. He's a representative. He's passing your laws. What kind of laws do you think he's passing? Do you think the kings and the princes are enjoying sin? Why do you think they pander to the homosexual crowd? Does anybody have a $20 bill in their pocket? This is a pretty poor group. Okay, so there's some of you do it, just won't admit it. I happen to have one. It ain't worth what it was in 1987, but the point I was going to get to is that that's what they're paying for. That's why they're back in office. Got some stuff from a fellow you may remember. His name is Dave Fagan here. I'm going to read a little later about the current condition as he sees it. So how do you feel about it? How does same-sex marriage feel? Is that an issue? It's now legal in Hawaii. It's legal in Massachusetts. They're trying to make it legal in Oregon, and they've been defeated a couple times. It's not very far away. Coming soon to a state near you. Huh? How does this fit with entertaining the kings and the princes? Does it fit 27 centuries ago? How does it fit with a degenerate priesthood? You think they're preaching against this in the churches? I have never once heard the subject discussed in California. That's where the guy, the governor, you know, they call him the governator, where the governor said he had girly men around him. Well, he does. He put them all in his cabinet. And they are openly girly men. Here, a tough guy, huh? Yeah, as long as they pay his bills and keep him in office, he's happy with them. And he panders to them. I was trying to think of some clever name for him, maybe the Queerinator. Okay. Is sin rampant in America? Is it? How about the people? They like rebuke today. Here, right, yeah? The President of the United States, George Bush, should get on and should say something, shouldn't he? Right? He does. Come on in. Doors are open. Because they will not tolerate rebuke. And his one and only goal is get reelected. Now, he can't be reelected again, but, you know, he wants the Republicans to stay in power. And if that doesn't do it, how about a hate speech act? That'll shut their mouths. You preach it from the pulpit, they'll come in and chain you up, and they'll haul you to jail. They can do that. That's how free our churches are in America. I believe that somebody started out with this family camp with a prayer that mentioned something about a police state. He isn't smoking stuff, guys. It's the truth. How about divorce? Malachi 2:16. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong. How about some statistics for you from 1994? Now, this is a little old, I know, but it's what I could get off the internet real quickly. 1994. Number of marriages. 2,362,000. Number of divorces. 1,191,000. I did the math. From 1950s and 60s. Okay? That'd be the 50-year-olds and the 40-year-olds. It went from 2.1 in that range, 2.1, 2.2 divorces per 1,000 population, people. 1,000 people, 2.1 divorces. It grew quickly up to the 70s to the point where they're over 5. Now stayed 7 at that level since then. But what they don't record is that more and more and more people are just simply living together and there is no marriage at all to be dissolved. I was on the board of directors for our condominium, and there's 1,100 condominiums in that group. I got off the board of directors because all they talked about was the garbage cans and what we could do about parking and what we might do about being able to get satellite TV. And those were the three subjects we talked about 4 times a year. So I quit. I'm sorry, I'm a quitter. But folks, I saw the ones who were delinquent in their payments. It was so-and-so and so-and-so, and their names weren't the same. They're not married. I'd say a third of those 1,100 condos are occupied people not married. There's a reason for that, too. It has to do with the taxation situation. 50.4% of the marriages ended up in divorce in 1994. It hasn't gotten better. God says, I hate divorce. Is this different than it was in Hosea's day? I only picked three subjects. One of them was homosexuality. One is divorce. And again, this is nothing new. Anybody who remembers John chapter 4, in John chapter 4, she'd had 5 husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. And there are my clear glasses. Nothing's new under the sun, is there? So how does this one fit? How does divorce fit with entertaining kings and princes? Anybody remember a president just a little ways back named Ronald Reagan? You know he's a divorced man? His wife is a divorced man? By the way, she also consulted the stars. You know that? That's great. How about a degenerate priesthood in divorce? Anybody heard a message about divorce outside of our brotherhood? You ever had to visit another congregation? What do you hear about? You hear the word of God? No. You hear about the sins of the people? No. What do you hear? Not sure. Don't think I heard anything. Okay, okay. The people won't tolerate rebuke. You can't talk to them about divorce. You can't tell people you shouldn't divorce. You can't tell people you shouldn't be living apart, living together without marriage. You can't tell them these things. They don't want to hear it. When I say you can't, it's not that you can't or shouldn't. It's that they won't listen to you. That's what I'm trying to say. Sin is rampant. Virtue and uprightness. Yeah, that's our nation. That's how we're modeled, right? Virtue and uprightness. It's gone. All the things that I said were true back there in Israel. How about abortion? In Amos chapter 1 and verse 13, it says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the sons of Ammon and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead." This whole article is about something called partial birth abortion. I am not going to record the details of partial birth abortion on this subject tonight. You don't need to hear it. You do need to know that it's horrible. It's legal in America. Two times the Senate and the House passed bills making it illegal, and President Clinton vetoed the bills. If there was any doubt, which there isn't, that that's a life inside the womb, once you birth it, it is a life by anybody's definition, and to kill it the way they kill it is absolute murder. But the crowds that used to stand in front of the abortion clinics and try to persuade the girls, don't go in there, now are being locked up. And there's no crowds anymore. I know you men would like to hear the statistics on abortion, because you will. In 1994, there were 3,979,000 live births and 1.5 million abortions. The article points out that it had peaked a couple years before that at 1.6 million abortions. I think the Word of God says, for three transgressions of the sons of Ammon, and for the three transgressions of the Americans, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they rip open the pregnant women. You think He's going to change the standard because we'll call them doctors? Why would it be any different? Because they use the forceps to crush the head. Rip it out. Of all of God's creatures, the least protected one today is a baby in America. A dog's children have better chances of making it. We couldn't do to these dogs what you can do to a woman in America. We call it free choice. I happen to call it by a different name. It's a little shorter. It's called sin. Now, if we don't count those that are stillborn or something like that, and you add 1.5 million to 4 million, you see that 27% of all pregnancies end in abortion. That's 1 in 4. Over 1 in 4 pregnancies. Now, I happen to know you don't get pregnant by accident. It's a deliberate act. And therefore, the consequences of that act should be held accountable for both the mother and the father. Unfortunately, 30% of the firstborn children in America, no matter who the name on that of that father is, let me try it this way. In married couples, 30% of the children will not match DNA with their dad. Did you get that? Did it click? In married couples, 30% of the firstborn child, that DNA will not be from the father that is the husband. And in those families, if you'll call them that, where there is no father, there are many cases where the mother doesn't know who the father is. That's also in this paper by Dave Fagan, and if you want it, you can look at it after I'm done tonight. I think what I've just described is pretty comfortable with the notion of the kings and the princes as being entertained, don't you? I think it's pretty comfortable with a degenerate priesthood, don't you? If it's only us who's supposed to preach it, I don't think that's right. I believe that every religion is claiming this book is right in America other than those who flat out reject it. And they are all trying to say, they should be saying the same thing, abortion is wrong. Any teacher of any kind of a gospel, right gospel or wrong, are you tracking with me what I'm trying to say here? You know, I'm not trying to suggest that America was founded by men who had this all down pat. They did preach the right principles, though. George Washington said you cannot have a homosexual in the military. A couple presidents ago, we said don't ask and don't tell. Now they're rewriting the books. I heard that last week on the radio. Is sin rampant? How about the people? They want a rebuke over their abortion? It's a mother's right to choose. Who are you to say? They've decided life begins at a certain stage, and they can move it whenever they decide to change that, by the way. And they did. That's how we get partial birth. Abortions. Virtue and uprightness in America? Man, it's here, right? I'm going to read a little bit from this thing. It's called TNT Journal from the Sunshine School of Evangelism. Something about the political process, and it's written by Dave Fagan. And I know I'm taking some of this stuff and just grabbing bits and pieces, so I'd encourage you to get mine or get your own and read through it. But for the political process, he says, be an informed citizen. Educate yourself and your congregation. We can change things in America. And I believe that's true. Many years ago, Mr. Wilson and I were having a conversation. I'll never forget it. I said to him, Mr. Wilson, there's something holding Satan back here. And I think it's the fact that we can still turn it around in one single election if everybody would just do it. He said I was right. And I don't think we can do it anymore. I don't think we can do it in a single election. I don't think we have enough willpower in America to do it. And I don't think we have candidates who can turn it around today. It's going to take at least a generation to turn it around now, of right voting. Get informed. Communicate. Phone calls, letters, and emails that are concise and to the point have a huge, huge influence on legislators. He also says, lengthy, incoherent rants accomplish nothing, so don't send them my sermon. Participate. Christians can hold and should hold public office. I have been approached right at the door and told, you know, we don't vote. Who is that? What religion is that? Jehovah's Witness? Yeah, okay. Won't vote. Won't run for office. Think it's all against God's Word. Nothing in God's Word against it. Christians need to participate. The Bible contains multiple examples of godly people who had public offices, and he lists King David, Joseph, Matthew, the Ethiopian, and etc. Churches can provide public forums to discuss issues for political debates. Actually, Dave, that's not true. If you're a 501c3 corporation, you cannot do that, or they'll take away your 501c3 designation. He says, vote. Democratic government provides a unique opportunity for Christian citizens to influence the direction of government. There's no point in not voting, folks. You prove nothing. I'm going to stay home, and I'm going to show them by not voting. That's crazy. You know, next time you're thinking that way, or you hear somebody think that way, just tell them, that's crazy. Okay? Find out where your local polling place is so that you can participate in the political process at its most basic level. And I'm going to tell you, that's where it has to start to change. You aren't going to change it at the presidency. You've got to start right down low. Support. Public office holders who are doing a good job and who do stand upon Christian convictions deserve support and encouragement. Letters of thanks and encouragement to these public servants can open many doors. He also says in here, pray. The death of statesmanship actually takes place first of all on the local level when Christian citizens fail to take advantage of opportunities to participate in the political office. And he's right. The state of affairs of the government of the United States lies basically with the church. When the church decided to shut her mouth. When the church stopped doing the church's job. According to the Old Testament, the prophet Hosea, what was the job of the priest? Teach. Educate, right? When we abdicated our job of teaching to the public school system, we basically said, take our kids and destroy them. I was educated under that system. In my day, they did not teach, already did not teach anything about creation. It was all evolution already. That's a long time ago. 40 plus years ago when I was in school and being taught about dinosaurs who died out 160 million years ago. I'm probably getting that wrong, but hey, that's a long time ago, guys. So there was another issue, if you recall, that was going on at that time for the prophets. Remember Hebrews chapter 11, verses 35 through 37, and what they did to the prophets? How they reviled them, and they killed them, and they sawed them in two, and they put them in chains, and they would scourge their backs. How about the church in America today? According to Proverbs chapter 14, verses 34 and 35, doesn't it tell us that righteousness exalteth a nation? Isn't that right? So if this nation is not exalted, the problem must be with our righteousness. When you hear somebody stand up and pray on Lord's Day morning, Lord's Day evening, or at Wednesday prayer session, Lord, I thank you so much that I live in America where we're free to meet and assemble and study your word. You know, go up afterwards and talk to that person. They don't understand. The end is in sight. Hosea's message was just as relevant to us today as it was at that time. It's only 30 years. I don't think Hosea had a timetable stapled to the back of his wall. And, you know, we've got 10 years for this and 10 years for that and 10 years and then two and then it's done. You know, I don't think that was posted in the back room. You know, and I haven't seen any charts that you've driven pulled together of the day that the Lord's coming. I did read one in Oakland on a billboard, which cost you about $1,500 a month, where it said 6606. Think about it. I did, but not for long. Especially on 6706. Yeah, come on, guys. You know, the world doesn't understand. God is not an American. We sing My Country 'Tis Thee, and we, you know, we sing the Star Spangled Banner, and we pledge allegiance to our flag, and God doesn't. You know? To God, America is like a fruit fly. You know how long a fruit fly lives? 36 hours. Born, procreate, eat a little bit, die. Great life. It's not any different than yours. Yours is worse. God says yours is a vapor. At least they had 36 hours. You'll blow away with a strong breeze. That's what he said. Hey, and if I'm nothing but a vapor or a fruit fly, and I'm 50 and I get to be 75 maybe by strength, 80 according to the Word of God, you know, it's pretty much over. Guys, Jay isn't going to get it all done by himself. Anybody hear me? Hey, Mel, how old are you if you're willing to tell us? 69. Mel isn't going to get it done, man. By himself. If God tarries, Mel will not get it done by himself. Mel, that is not permission not to work hard. If there's any guy I wasn't worried about, it's Mel. Mr. Wilson, you can't stop. But I can also tell you, he can't go as fast as he used to. I'm not 59 yet, praise God, but it's coming. I can't do things I used to do. You know, none of you ever saw this. I used to be able to jump way over the net in volleyball. There's nobody here to deny it. You know? You're all too young. I used to run a mile in something just over 4 minutes. You know, like 6 or 7 minutes over 4 minutes. But I once participated in a marathon. Go, man, go! Hey, I can't even do that anymore. I lose my lungs, go out. I tried to draw a picture for you. You young men out there, you don't have time to waste. You don't have time to wait. You don't have time to think about it. You got time to get busy.